3 this evening. Father, we are again thankful for your word. It is rich. It never ceases to amaze us how much we find as we take time to make our way through the scriptures. And here we are near the end of the Old Testament, and once again we find an incredible richness in this book. We pray that you would do an awesome work in our lives. And as we consider the rebuilding of the second temple and statements made here about the third temple, help us to have some understanding about what your word says about the rebuilding of the temple. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Before there was ever a temple, God had given direction to Moses to build a tabernacle. It was a tent that they took them while they wandered in the wilderness. They would put up that tent. They would then put the altar inside of that tent. They would have a kind of an inner tent and an outer tent. And they would bring their sacrifices to that tabernacle. It was the way that they stayed right with God. We know from the book of Hebrews that the sacrifices of the bulls and the goats, the rams and lambs that were there, that those sacrifices were for the covering of their sins. Their sins would be covered so they could have a right relationship with God. And it was a temporary covering. It wasn't a washing away of the sins, because as Hebrews tells us, the blood and bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It was covered until Jesus came on the scene. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died for everyone who had faithfully served him in the past, and for everyone who had faithfully served him in the future, and for everyone who was alive when he died upon that cross. So he became a type of sacrifice that we first found in the tabernacle that children of Israel brought with them as they traveled around for those 40 years. And then finally in the promised land in a place called Shiloh. Then David came to the throne. David took Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem. He, on one of the highest peaks that were there, there's Mount Zion and there's Mount Moriah. On one of the highest peaks that is there, he bought a threshing floor. It was offered to be given to him, but he said, I will not give the Lord anything that doesn't cost me something. I believe there's a strong spiritual principle that's there. There needs to be a cost in what we do and what we give to the Lord. And so he said, so he took that threshing floor and he turned it in to today, what is called the Temple Mount. And he couldn't build the temple there. They took the tent and they built that tabernacle there. But when his son Solomon came to the throne, Solomon built the temple on that spot. Later on, Babylon would completely destroy the temple. So Solomon's temple is the first temple. Whenever you hear us making reference to the first temple, it is Solomon's temple, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, right? Then the children of Israel were 70 years in captivity and then led by Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, by Ezra, by Joshua the high priest. They came back into the land, about 50,000 of them. And through much difficulty, they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the walls. This is the beginning of the second temple period. The reason that we call it the second temple period is because it goes from the time of Zerubbabel all the way until 66 AD, 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So you have the temple beginning with Zerubbabel laying the foundations and Ezra building the temple. And then you have Herod finishing that second temple. The second temple was then destroyed by the Romans. So that there's no sign of the temple on the Temple Mount today. Jesus said, not one stone will stand upon another of this temple. He made reference to it. Today, you can go and see those temple stones off of the walls, off of that platform. You have the Wailing Wall, and then as that extends out to a corner, they have a pile of the stones that were pushed over by the Romans when they destroyed that temple, the second temple. Now, the Bible tells us that the temple will one day be rebuilt again. Ezekiel talks about it. Isaiah talks about it. Daniel talks about it. We have a reference to it in Revelation. And Zechariah talks about it. And Haggai talks about it. And Malachi talks about it. So you have these references. And if we make our way through Zechariah, Oftentimes it is a little confusing for us. Is he talking about the second temple or is he talking about the third temple? Because remember, they're getting ready now to complete the second temple, or at least to get it built in the first phases of it. But there will be references that will obviously be made to the third temple, because it makes references of them living in peace and God pouring righteousness out upon Jerusalem. What is the future of Jerusalem? What is the future from this point in time for the children of Israel? That Jesus would rule over Israel. That Jesus would rule over Judah. That he would be their God and dwell in their midst in the city of Jerusalem. And they would have peace all around because he is the Prince of Peace that finally brings peace to them. Today we think about it and you think, boy, how can that happen? It seems like the control of those that hate Israel is growing more and more all around them with the uprising that's taking place in Egypt and Yemen and, gosh, just so many different places. It seems like things are heading in a wrong direction. Well, things may get more difficult before they get better, but they are going to get better. There's going to come that day when Israel realizes that Jesus is the Messiah and they will weep for him, the book of Zechariah says, as one who weeps for an only son. And they will mourn for him, and God will pour out a spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem. What a tremendous day when, it goes on to say, they look upon me, whom they have pierced. Tremendous verse. Now we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Maybe a little bit of a setup. You remember that Zechariah saw a vision of horses and riders that rode around the earth checking on things. We take it that these are angels that are riding around the earth, just checking on the things that are happening. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah. This is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. When you see the term the angel of the Lord, that is Jesus in the Old Testament. It is what we call a Christophany, or a theophany, a God appearance in the Old Testament. When he appears here, he says, how long will you, Lord of hosts? So he has a conversation with the Father. How long will you, O Lord of hosts, be angry with Jerusalem? And then God reiterates his strength for the nation of Jerusalem. I am for them, God says, and I am going to establish them. Then we're told a little bit of history with some nations that would rise in verses 18 through 21, and then some men that would rise up to destroy those nations. That's where we ended our study last week. Now we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of the livestock in it. For I say the Lord, who will be for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. He now looks forward to Jerusalem in the future. And there's an angel that is giving a measuring rod to actually measure the city of Jerusalem. This isn't the first time that we see angels measuring the city of Jerusalem. We know that God has a future in that city. Now, there are many people today who say, well, the replacement theology, that is that the church is Israel and Jerusalem would be the new Jerusalem that's coming. I don't think so. God literally takes time to measure it and say there is going to come a time in the future when Jerusalem would be without walls because God would be a wall around them. Now, I will say of Jerusalem today, the old city of Jerusalem has walls completely surrounding it. But certainly the modern city of Jerusalem, which is spread far beyond anything anyone could ever imagine, does not have walls around it. We would also say that this is not fulfilled yet. because God has not become a wall around Jerusalem, even as we stand. The Bible declared that God would restore the land, that God would restore the people to the land, and then finally that God would restore himself to the people. Well, God has restored the land. He did that in the early part of the 1900s. And then God restored the people to the land, and that's still taking place today. And God has yet to restore them spiritually. That is them receiving Jesus as their Messiah and him reigning in their presence. So what we read here extends out past the building of the temple, past the days of Jesus, where they will be dispersed again after his death, and then all the way until the time that we're talking about and beyond us, where he is their wall. And then he says in verse 6, up. Some of your Bibles will say ho. I like up better than ho, because it doesn't remind me of Santa Claus. Up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. The Bible says that in the last days, God is going to call the children of Israel from out of all of the nations that he has called them in and bring them back into the land. There were two different Holocausts during the 1940s. We're very familiar with Hitler. We're very familiar with the Nazi movement in Europe. But did you know that there was a Nazi movement in the Arab nations as well? And did you know that in the 1940s, there were, and think of this number, there were close to 1 million Jews that were driven out of what is Arab nations today. We're talking about Iran, Iraq, Egypt, Tanzania, Morocco. We just could go on naming these places. Places like Iraq. Iraq was formerly Babylon. And from the time that Nebuchadnezzar let some people leave, there were those that made a decision to stay in Babylon. And from the time that Cyrus and Artaxerxes allowed them to stay, okay, till 2,500 years later in the 1940s, there had been a continual population of Jews that lived in Babylon, in Iraq. In fact, there were tens of thousands that lived in Baghdad until they decided to take advantage of what was happening in Europe and drive them out of these lands. There was a movement in Israel. In fact, there was one particular day where they began to riot. They burned over 300 businesses that were owned by Jews that lived in Baghdad. They burned 990 homes in the area. They killed several hundred people. They were under such persecution that they fled. So that in 1940 in Baghdad, there was around 150,000 Jews that lived in the area. Today, it's estimated there are 7 to 12. I can't imagine the Jews that would live in that area because they're so hated in that area. But today there's considered to be 7 to 12 that live there. Literally, they have been driven out of the daughter of Babylon. Now we can take a look and see, as we see what it says, up, flee from the land of the north. That would be Russia. That would be Europe. And then it says in verse 7, up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. And the daughter of Babylon, I believe, is Iraq. Here they come out of Iraq. And so literally today, whether it is in Egypt or Jordan or Syria or any of those surrounding nations, the Jews that had been dispersed there are no longer there. About the population of Israel today, about 40% of that population that are there today come from descendants. Either they were driven out of these Arab countries or they are descendants. And you can imagine when this happened in the 1940s, there was a great number of refugees. We hear a lot about the Palestinian refugees, and I don't say that they don't have a bad plight, but I'm just saying that there were 1 million refugees in the 1940s, Jewish refugees. And you can go online and look it up. You can see pictures of the refugee camps of these people that were driven out or fled for their very life, leaving behind them land that had been in the family for centuries. Now it goes on then in verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations, which plunder you." Let's go back and read that again. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye." God says specifically of Jerusalem and those that are being restored, that whoever touches them touches the apple of his eye. And that God, and if somebody touches the apple of your eye, you are extremely defensive of it. We could say the apple of your eye is the pupil of your eye. Your eye is tender. Anybody tries to poke you in the eye, you're incredibly defensive of it. And God is saying, I will be defensive of Israel. Whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. Which gives us an idea of how what God thinks about Israel today. What God thinks about Jerusalem. There are many promises. Remember, the nation of Jerusalem did not exist. And then God became friends with a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob, who had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. God was the one who established this nation. It is the only nation on the face of this earth that God established. Likewise, by the way, We have 12 sons of Jacob that make up the 12 fathers of the Jewish state. We have the 12 apostles, which make up the foundation of the church, which is the only organization that Jesus ever founded. Israel's the only nation God ever founded. The church is the only organization that was ever founded. And Revelation talks about the 24 elders that stand before the throne of God. I believe this is the 12 apostles, Judas being replaced. And I believe that it is the 12 sons of Jacob and Israel and Jerusalem being represented there. Not replaced, but represented. And God works in different ways with them. God has not forgotten the nation of Israel. They are the apple of his eye. Verse 9. "For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Now, the prophecy here is that the nations that have persecuted them will be destroyed by the Lord, that God will allow the servants to fight against them. Verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming. And I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined." Oh, by the way, it's a tremendous prophecy. I almost read over that quickly. Let's go back to verse 10. Let's take a look at it a little slower. This is a prophecy to highlight and underline. "Sing and rejoice," he says, "O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." This is a prophecy with a twofold fulfillment. Number one, that God was going to become a man and dwell in their midst. "Sing and rejoice." The angels, of course, declare to the shepherds, "Rejoice, for unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior." So they were to rejoice that one that God would dwell in their midst. And then the second fulfillment would be his returning to Jerusalem to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Verse 11, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord, and in that day they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Verse 11 is a prophecy of the church and Israel together. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord. Many nations are joined to the Lord through the church, certainly not through the governments of the nation that they are joined to the Lord, but they are joined through the church. "And they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord, says that the Lord has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possessions of Judah and his inheritance in the Holy Land, and he will again choose Jerusalem." Verse 12 is an important verse. Because there are, and oftentimes it's been the anti-Semites who have said this. It's that God no longer will work with Israel, that Israel is a statement that Judaism refers to the Jews, that Israel refers to the Jewish nation in general, and that God has rejected them completely, replaced them with the church. Now, I'm not saying that you're an anti-Semite if you have replacement theology, okay? I'm just simply saying that anti-Semites have grabbed onto that because of their hatred of the Jewish people. And there's still a lot of anti-Semitism that is around today. This verse becomes one where they say that God never talks about restoring the nation of Judah. He's always talking about restoring the nation of Israel. And certainly God makes much more references to the nation of Israel than he does to the nation of Judah. But when you make a statement like that, you better have your ducks in a row. You better never have any place in the Bible where God then refers to restoring the nation of Judah, right? Verse 12, what does it say again? And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. On the day that he returns, on the days when he wraps those things up, indeed, the earth will need to be silent. All flesh will need to be silent before him. You can't make your way through the Old Testament, the major prophets, the minor prophets, without understanding that God's choosing of Israel is literal, and God's restoration of that nation is literal. We continue to hound on that, but it is amazing how many people today still do not believe that God is working with the nation of Israel. Zechariah chapter 3 is a tremendous passage. It reveals to us the spiritual warfare that you and I are involved in. Now, we should never be surprised that we have a struggle with an enemy. The Bible says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in spiritual places. We're told to put on our armor, our helmet of salvation, the breastplate of truth, belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our feet prepared with the message of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and that we are to stand in prayer against the enemy. We're all to do that because we have a very real enemy that comes against us. I believe that Satan's greatest attack on us is accusations. We know we are not perfect. We know God's standard is perfection. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." You ever read that and wonder exactly how that applies to me? Jesus was telling them that in the law, you fail completely because the standard of God is perfection. And if Jesus says to me, "Be perfect, because my Father in heaven is perfect," then I fail. I can never approach God because I am not perfect. And no matter what you think, you are not perfect either. And so, instead of trying to achieve perfection, I achieve a relationship with Jesus, the work that he did for me upon the cross. And now, out of that love relationship that I have with him, I find that I stand in his presence, perfect, clean, holy, and pure. The Bible says that Satan makes accusations against the saints day and night in heaven. There'll be a day when he is cast out of heaven, but he's constantly making accusations. Not only do I believe that he is making accusations in heaven, I believe he's making accusations to you. Every time you fail, every time you make a mistake, the enemy says, "You're not worthy." Your response should always be the same: "I am not worthy." We need to be broken over our sin. We need to take that and say, "Yes, I am not worthy. But God hasn't called me because I'm worthy. If God called me because I was worthy, then I would never be able to make it. If God called you because you were worthy, you'd never be able to stand before him." Now, suddenly, in Zechariah 3, we have this picture. Opens up in verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan at his right hand to oppose him." So this is a vision of Joshua. This is the Joshua that came out with Zerubbabel. He is the high priest, and Satan is standing against him to oppose him. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.' Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Boy, talk about a packed verse. First of all, the Lord rebuke you. When we are involved in spiritual warfare, the Bible talks about winds of doctrine. These are false doctrines that continually blow through the church. Winds of false doctrine are like real wind. Wind has circuits, and so do winds of false doctrine. They'll blow through the church, and then the next thing you know, they'll come back through again. And then they'll come back through again. And you battle against them, and you think, all right, that's taken care of, and they come through again. Spiritual warfare has been that way. Over the past 25 years, we have seen time and time again these new movements about spiritual warfare. First of all, that Christians could be demon-possessed. There's a guy by the name of Derek Prince. Do you guys remember him? Derek Prince had a really strong English accent, and he taught that Christians could be possessed. And the reason that you weren't really following, the reason you weren't really empowered by God, the reason really good things weren't happening to you, is because there's demons inside of you. And so he had, I don't know what to call them. You can't really call them revivals. He had exorcism services where they would hand out bags at the doors. And then in the middle of the service, he would have a time where he would start casting demons out. So he'd be, you know, walking around the room, casting demons out of people. And then people would start throwing up into the bags. Now, I don't know how some of you guys have iron cast stomachs. You gals that are nurses, I can't tell you how much I admire what you do. Because when I get around it, if someone throws up next to me, I'm throwing up. It's just the way it is. My gag reflex is extremely light. My poor dentist, you know, and the girl who cleans my teeth, it's like, hold on. It's like when they see me coming, they're like, oh man, I can't believe this. Here we go. Especially if they've got to take new pictures of my teeth. Man, you know, they get two people, one with their finger on the button ready to take the picture, and the other one put it into my mouth real quick. Okay, put it. Take it. And then they take it back. Did we get it? Nope, got to do it again. Some of you guys are like that, right? If somebody threw up next to you, what would happen? The next thing you know, there would be a Barf-a-rama. Another person would throw up. Somebody would smell that. They would throw up. Somebody smell it. And next thing you know, the whole place would go. Now, what a movement to be involved in. That, you know, you're casting demons out. And so we spent a lot of time when we first established the church telling people, you cannot be demon possessed. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than greater than he is in the world. Not greater is he that is in you than he that is in you. Right? You can't say that the Holy Spirit's inside of you and your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit and having a demon inside of you. I'm not saying the enemy doesn't attack you. I'm not saying that you may not feel the oppression of the enemy, that he may be around you, attacking you, and you may feel that weight. You may feel depressed. You may have a sense of the spiritual battle that is around you. But you can never be possessed. Before even that, there was the movement that there was the demon of lust and the demon of nicotine and the demon of alcohol and the demon of baldness and the demon of rock and roll. And the demon, those demons had to be, any struggle you had, it was thought to be a demon that actually did that within you. And I think that Christians, to some degree, in the 70s, embraced this false doctrine because, oh, it's got to be a demon doing it because it's certainly not me. I mean, I have a problem with lust, but I'm so glad it's not me, but it's a demon inside of me that has a problem with lust. Instead of understanding, what does the Bible say about feeding your spirit and feeding your flesh? You have a problem with lust, right? And everybody's going to struggle to some degree. You have a problem with lust, right? You're not feeding your spirit. You're probably feeding your flesh. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you see it go hand in hand. You get to a spot where you're feeding your spirit and you're growing. You find victory and you start to feed your flesh. You kind of lax a little bit and you find that you struggle. It goes down to those things. Now, then there was the movement of the percentages of being possessed. That as Christians, you really couldn't be possessed, but the devil could control you up to 75%, and that wasn't considered possession. If it got over 75%, then it wasn't, you know, then it was possession, but not before that. I remember when that was all going on. We're talking about the middle 80s now. It was the prophets that came out of Kansas City, the Kansas City prophets, and they were teaching this form of oppression that they called percentages, that you could be 25% oppressed or 55% oppressed. If you got above 75%, then you were literally possessed by the devil. And I remember always going, now where is that in the Bible? Where is the 75-25? I missed it. I've read through it a few times, but I just never found those particular things that were said here. After that movement, there was another movement. This movement was that the enemy can't possess you, but the enemy can grab onto you. And so then these guys started saying, God's given me visions, and I can see where Satan is attacking you. So he would look out in the room, and he'd pick somebody up and have him stand up. You got five demons that are clinging on to your head. Your thought life is controlled by, I can see them. And then I mocked it by calling it the doctrine of the Klingons from Star Trek. You know, you got a Klingon on your elbow. You got a Klingon, and they would just, and this guy would stand up and see these demons and pray for them and cast these demons off of these people. Again, there's no place in the New Testament, anywhere in the Bible, that deals with possession or oppression in that way. However, there's a very real spiritual battle that does take place. And we want to know what the Bible has to say about this battle that we fight. One of the things that we learn from Jesus is that there's a stronger than the strong man. And we get the stronger than the strong man to bind the enemy. Satan is a strong man, to be sure. I, Robert Furrow, cannot take on Satan. And so instead of saying, I rebuke you, Satan, I say, instead, the Lord rebuke you. Jesus rebuke him. I like what Greg Laurie says. Greg Laurie says, when the devil rings my doorbell, I send Jesus to answer the door. Not trying to have a battle with him, not trying to fight him. I'm simply saying, the Lord rebuke you. And that's what we find here in this accusation spot, that he is rebuked with the Lord rebuke you. It's a good thing if you feel like you are under spiritual attack. I'm not saying that it doesn't happen. I believe it does happen. I believe it happens more times than we can possibly even imagine. But we don't do weird things like, you know, cast off Klingons or throw up in barf bags or have deliverance services that go on for hours and hours while we're trying to cast demons out of people. We do things that we find it is the scripture that gives us our power and our authority. And so we put on our armor. We stand and we pray and we wrestle against the devil and we find victory and we pray that the Lord would rebuke the strong man and bind him. The stronger than the strong man would rebuke him and bind him. So here, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So here we're told that God has chosen Jerusalem and also that he is a brand plucked from the fire. That is Joshua. All of us are brands plucked from the fire. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. We're all clothed in filthy garments before the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. Here Joshua is the high priest and he's clothed in filthy garments. And he answered and he spoke to those who stood before him saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. So there was a removal of the filthy clothes and a replacement of those. Now tell me, the Bible says that we overcome him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Now listen, if your filthy rags are taken off, your sins, and clean rags or clean clothes are placed upon you, the blood of Jesus cleanses you and you are clothed now in his righteousness, you take away all power of the enemy. He can no longer point at you and say, you're filthy, you're horrible, you're awful. You could say, no, I have been forgiven. The power of forgiveness goes beyond anything that you and I can even ever begin to imagine. The power that we have from the righteousness given to us in the spiritual realm is incredible. And here with God doing this with the nation of Israel, choosing Jerusalem and giving a sign that God has taken away their sins and has reclothed them, is also an image that is good for us to understand that we were clothed in filthy rags, but they have been taken away, and he has reclothed us by the work that Jesus has done upon the cross. Then in verse 6, the angel of the Lord astonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. Likewise, have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." A great promise of heaven and eternity in the presence of God. The angels that stand in the presence of God, the angels that fly around singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And we are given places among those angels. "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are wondrous signs. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." Now, some believe that this is a reference to Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel is called a branch as well. But it's not. It's a reference to Jesus. In the lineage of Jesus, Zerubbabel becomes a branch in the sense that he is in the lineage of Mary and he is in the lineage of Joseph. At some point, Zerubbabel had a stepfather. We don't know exactly how that all worked, but the stepfather was in the lineage of Mary, where Joseph's lineage went all the way back up through the kingly line. So that both of them have him spoke. So he became a branch. And then we come down to Jesus, where both of these lines come down to him, and he is the branch on that aspect. Therefore, Zerubbabel becomes a type of Jesus. And he goes on to say, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes." It's kind of a weird picture. A stone set before him and seven eyes. But remember, this is a vision. There's 10 of them here. This is one of the visions that Joshua sees. The stone will represent Christ, who is the rock. The seven eyes would represent the Holy Spirit. Revelation talks about the seven spirits, which are the Holy Spirit. So the seven eyes would represent the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, "Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. The day's coming." Now he's speaking now of the day that he will pour mercy and grace down upon Jerusalem. In one day, as a nation, they are going to receive Jesus as their Messiah. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. It is in that day that God will then become their protector. And all of the promises that have not been fulfilled yet will suddenly be on their way to being fulfilled. The promise of them living in the land without walls, living in peace, will suddenly be fulfilled then. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you as we consider this passage. We realize that we have very real enemies, and that your Bible tells us that there is spiritual warfare that takes place. We also have been given direction on how to fight the enemy and put on our armor. Lord, I pray that when it comes especially to spiritual warfare, that we would not be unbiblical in the way that we approach it. That we wouldn't believe the things that people say, but we would believe what you say. We are thankful for your Spirit, which leads us and guides us, and that you are victorious. And we understand that we overcome the enemy by the power of the blood and then by the word of our testimony. The power of the blood because our sins are forgiven, and the word of our testimony because in that the gospel is spread as we tell people how our sins have been forgiven. We pray that we would be effective, marching against the gates of hell, setting people free, and overcoming the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.